We're continuing on in our study of the Parshiot of Yosef and the brothers. As has been the case for the last few Shirim already, it doesn't link to a specific Parsha in particular necessarily, which to a certain extent is very much in the spirit of the Midrashah, and to a certain extent is very much against the spirit of the Midrashah. It's against the spirit of the Midrashah in that we obviously believe, and we talk about all the time, how each Parsha is its own unit, has its own essence and its own themes. On the other hand, we always emphasize the fact that Chumash itself, and certainly each Sefer, has its own narrative. When looking at the story of Yosef and the brothers, the narrative of the story really does span a few Parshiot. The way that my Rebbe discusses it, and the way that I think is, you know, in following his footsteps, I think the best way to address, at least at this point in my own learning, the story of Yosef and the brothers is to really look at these parshiot as a whole, talk about the more overarching concepts and themes, while of course linking it to Psukim. The parshiot that we will be linking into today will be primarily Miketz and Vayigash, though really it does span Vayeshev, Miketz, Vayigash, and Vayichi, and we'll be drawing from all of those places, though we're focusing on the heart of the story and drawing on its endpoints. And I literally wanted to think about the story of Yosef and the brothers for a minute. Think about just how crazy this story is. Think about it and look at it with fresh eyes. When we come to Parshiot in the Torah that we know, we tend to come at it a little bit jaded because we know these stories. We were taught these stories as children, we were added details as we got older, and then we were listening to it year in and year out, either in reading for Shnayim Mikra Echad Targum, or hearing it in shul, or just hearing it in drashot reading Divrei Torah, and we forget kind of that excitement that a child has when they read a story, which is amazing. You know, you take somebody, you know, even a six-year-old like my daughter Aliza. So Aliza, you know, you can sit there and read the same book to her again and again and again, even in the same night, and like with excitement, it's like, what happens on the next page? And the answer is, you know what happens on the next page, but a child who has excitement when they read a story, it's like the first time they're ever reading it. I want to think about the story of Yosef like it's the first time we're ever hearing it, because it's crazy, the story of Yosef. What happens? And just quick recap, and yes, we all know this, but like, hear it as though you're hearing it for the first time. Yosef is the choicest of his father's children. He is the most beloved of his father's children. He gives him a special coat. He gives him a ketonat pasim. He raises him up. Somehow he's going to be the choicest of the brothers. Yosef then has these incredible dreams, these wild dreams. Dreams of all of the sheaves of wheat bowing down to his sheaf. Dreams of all of the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. This vision, which we've already discussed in our context, this vision of kingship, this vision of kingdom, that is going to become king and, assumably positively, rule over his brothers one day. Instead of inspiring his brothers to fulfill this vision and be excited to bow down to their brother, which never works, right? No brother ever wants to be subjugated to the other brother. It ends up actually bringing out issues of kinam sinav, jealousy and hatred. That jealousy and hatred builds to such a crescendo that one day when they're secluded away from their father, they see their brother coming like, you know what? Here comes the dreamer. Let's just kill him. And in an attempt to save his life, everybody's like, no, don't kill him. Just throw him into a pit with snakes and scorpions. That'll be great. I'm sure he'll survive. He'll be fine. I'll take him out and bring him back to his dad. So they throw him into the pit. Then Yehuda's got a great idea. He's like, no, you're right. Don't kill him. Don't throw him into a pit. But like, why should we lose out? This is a great opportunity. eBay. There are some merchants who are passing by. We can at least make a cheap buck off of this. Let's sell him, buy some shoelaces, and it'll be amazing. Right? So they take Yosef out of the pit and they sell him down to Mitzrayim. At this point, there is no chance of Yosef's dreams ever being fulfilled. We are in a state of complete and total darkness. Parsha Vayeshev opened with dreams of kingship and ended with Yosef being sold down into slavery into Egypt with nothing. His coat torn to shreds, dipped in blood, and brought back to his father in a lie that he's dead. He then goes, and not only that, but he goes and he works, and at least he's a servant somewhere, but no, that doesn't go well. He gets thrown into jail. In jail, then things start to turn around. He's able to interpret the dreams of a butler and a baker of the king. Says, please don't forget me. And then we start to move into the next Parsha, Parsha Miketz. Things start to turn around. Then suddenly the king has dreams. We know somebody who's a good interpreter of dreams. And wouldn't you know it, since he sent the cupbearer back, the cupbearer remembers who he is. He brings Yosef up and says, Yosef, can you interpret my dreams? Yosef says, Catch what Yosef says as an aside, just as a shkafic moment. Yosef says, no, I can't. God interprets dreams. But if he lets me, I'll do it. Which would not have been my response if the king said, if you answer my dreams, I'll take you out of jail. My answer would have been, thank you, of course, I'm the best dream interpreter ever. But he says, no, I don't know anything, it's all God. It's an incredibly beautiful understanding of how Yosef himself works and how he reacts and interacts with things all throughout the story. It can be a limud in and of itself. But he then goes and interprets the dreams, and then Parah says, you know what? You dude who was in jail, you're going to be my second in command. You're going to join me in ruling Egypt. And not only that, but you interpreted that my dreams were about 7 years of famine and 7 years, sorry, 7 years of excess and then 7 years of famine. You're actually going to orchestrate taking all of that excess, bringing it together, and then saving all of Egypt from famine. Gives him a new name, Sofnat Paneah, gives him a new dress and a horse, gives him a wife. He has some nice kids, Ephraim and Menashe. Second to the king, everything is grand. And wouldn't you know it, what happens 7 years later? Dreams come true. And what happens? There's a famine in the land. And wouldn't you know it, who experiences the negative side effects of there being a famine? His brothers. And so Yaakov says to his sons, we don't have any food. You need to go down and get food from, wouldn't you know it, Egypt. So his brothers go down to Egypt and they have to go and subjugate themselves to the person who can provide them with food, who happens to be Yosef. Wow. Isn't that crazy? That was a long, twisted, windy road that we just took. Where the brothers sold him into slavery, and he goes through this whole process to then rise to prominence nowhere else but Egypt. And then the brothers end up going down to Egypt and bowing down to this viceroy of Egypt, who is Yosef, fulfilling the dreams as he had them before. Yosef then does something very odd. Instead of seeing his brothers and saying, oh my God, this was the dream. So great to see you. You may not recognize me. I've got this totally new wardrobe going on, but it's me. It's Yosef. He says, you're spies. I don't trust you. And starts messing with them. Which on a simple level, if we presumed that the Shiftei Kah were incredibly petty and juvenile, which they're not, we could easily explain away by saying that Yosef is doing what? Getting back at them, taking revenge. Certainly an easy shot. You messed with me, time for me to mess with you. And so he goes and he starts messing with the brothers. You're spies. No, we're not spies. Prove it to me. Go and bring your other brother, this so-called Binyamin, my personal brother from the other child of Rachel. Go bring this supposed other brother, Binyamin, back down. And in fact, I'm going to keep Shimon, I believe, I'm going to keep Shimon in jail until he comes back. The brothers are freaking out. They go. They find money back in their sacks that they had given to pay for the food. They don't know what's going on. Wow, they're totally just, they don't know what's flying. As we shouldn't either. Again, we know the end of the story. We know what's going on. They have no idea what's going on. They're freaking out. So much of them, when they get back, they freak out to their father, Yaakov, and say, in order to get Shimon back, we've got to go back and bring Binyamin with us. And Yaakov himself says, no. I lost one of Rachel's sons already. I'm not losing a second one. Shimon's already in question. This game is over. And it's not until they run out of food and they are starving that Reuben comes up and says, listen, let me take Binyamin. If I can't bring Binyamin back, you can kill my kids. To which Yaakov goes, that's a terrible deal. You didn't convince me of anything. Reuben is sadly the individual over the course of Sefer Bereishit who continues to try his best and continues to fail miserably. That's why I have a compost, Shlomo Kalman Reuben. So he continues to try desperately and continues to fail again and again and again. Then Yehuda steps up. Says, I'm putting myself on the line. This is on me. Do you trust me, Dad? I will get Binyamin back. But we need food. And Yaakov changes the story. He says, I'm not happy about this, but you guys can go down. They go down. And once again, they are confronted by Yosef. Yosef says, come meet with me for lunch. And they're like, I feel like this euphemism for let's come and put you at the gallows and kill you. Which is basically, they're like, right? Come for lunch. It's like, no, it's okay. We don't need the food. We just want to get out of here. But they come for lunch. He then sees them in age order. And they're like, dude, what is going on? This is all in the story. This is all shots. And you're thinking, again, he's messing with them. He is totally messing with them. They brought Binyamin. Everything is good. Mary, you can merely go on your way. You can leave. They are 10 minutes out. They're all laughing to each other. They're telling stories about how nervous they were and everything was okay. And they should have trusted God the whole time. And then as they're kidding around with each other on their camels heading back to Yaakov, they see a whole troop of the Egyptian army come out, stop them and say, "You're thieves." They're like, "No, we're not. Don't know what happened. Everything's fine." And then they open up their sacks, and wouldn't you know, in the Yemen sack is a golden cup that was stolen from Yosef, who they don't know Yosef yet. They all then get brought back, and we get to the beginning of Vayigash, to where Yehuda comes up to Yosef and makes this desperate plea and says, "Listen, second in command of Egypt, who I don't know is Yosef yet. Listen, second in command of Egypt, you don't understand. If I don't bring the Yemen back, my father's going to die. You don't understand. I can't go back without him. I don't know what happened. I don't know how this happened. I don't believe Binyamin did it. It doesn't matter. You got to let Binyamin go. I put my life on the line for this. Take me instead." And in that cataclysmic moment of Vayigash Elav Yosef, the end of the Parsha, when Yehuda comes and addresses Yosef, that cataclysmic moment, which we'll come back to, of the two Mashiachs, Yosef and Yehuda, coming together, Vayigash Elav Yehuda, the joining together of those two Mashiachs, Yosef breaks down crying, says, "Ani Yosef Od Avichai, it's me, it's Yosef, it was me, Yosef, the whole time." And he can't contain himself more again. If we were to take the juvenile approach, he was torturing them, but then he felt bad, and now he finally cries again and breaks down and has to reveal himself because he can't take torturing them anymore. We're not going to go that shot. And reveals himself as Yosef. They reconcile. Yaakov comes down in glory. All of them do bow down to Yosef, fulfillment of all of the dreams, and they live happily ever after in Mitzrayim until things go drastically bad in Sefer Shemot. If I read that story, it's so crazy and so fantastical and so whimsical. I mean, I would make like a Broadway play about that. Right? It was worse. The half you didn't get it, or the half you thought that I didn't get it. But like that. But that's why, of all of the stories in Tanakh, you pick that one. Because it's so crazy. Because it's as crazy as if you actually sat down there and wanted to write a whimsical play that would be entertaining for everybody for 2 hours, even though it's about the Bible. Right? Because it's crazy. What's happening? And what I want to do is utilize this story, which is very much comes out of this story. For me, it was always a shiur that I assumed would have to be given in the context of these stories, though we did give a shiur similar to this in Sefer Devarim when other issues like this came up. It's something which, when I was looking through, and again, the parshas all unfold into each other. I was looking at Rav Gedalyahu, surely, or Gedalyahu. He basically talks about Hanagat Hashem all the way already in the first parsha, on Parsha Vayeshev. He's like, if you don't understand Hanagat Hashem, there's no point in even walking into the Yosef stories. And he talks about it there, is to really understand what is the way that God guides the world, and how do we see that unfold in the most fantastical way in the context of these stories, linking to Pesukim and our Parshiot, particularly Miketz, Vayigash, and also all the way at the end of Sefer Bereishit and Parshat Vayechi. But keep in mind the story that we're talking about, not the story that we come to from this callous perspective, I've seen it before, but this crazy story of Yosef and the brothers that we're seeing it for the first time. So to have the tools in order to really unpack what's happening in the story, one of the major things, major lessons, major hugely important concepts in the context of Judaism In order to understand this, we're going to have to engage concepts in Judaism that apply throughout. They're huge, broad concepts that we'll see immediately apply to the story, bring the story into focus, and also bring a lot of the way we're supposed to approach life into focus, which is the topic of, again, Hanagat Hashem. Hanagat Hashem. When dealing with the concept of Hanagat Hashem, one of the most important places to look, one of the most important sfarim to address it, is a sefer of the Ramchal, one of the greatest individuals who lived in the course of Jewish history. As those of you who know me and have been to my shir before know that he is somebody who I feel very close to. His philosophies and his perspective and his Mesorah changed my life. He wrote works that many of us are familiar with, like Mesilat Yesharim. Most are also very familiar with the Sefer Derech Hashem. Many are less familiar with another Sefer of his called Da'at Tevunot. I don't know how much weight to give to the English translation, since they translated the word das to who knows into the knowing heart, which is definitely not what that means. But it exists in Hebrew as dat tivunot. It exists in translation in English as the knowing heart. But either way, whether you are able to do the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, which is much more preferable, or you do need to rely on the English, which is fine, it's a safer that you should learn not once and not twice, but keep going over again and again and again, which discusses from a very, very deep place the nature of Hanagat Hashem in this world. Hanagah means to guide, the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu guides the world. And in the context of that sefer, he presents two floors, two levels, as to how HaKadosh Baruch Hu guides this world. The first is Hanagat HaMishpat. What is Hanagat HaMishpat? Well, what does Mishpat mean? Judge. Excellent. It's God guiding the world based on judgment, based on din, meaning, which is honestly the way probably most of us relate to Hanagat Hashem. Whether we realize we're thinking about it this way or not, this is how most of us relate to the concept, to the topic of how God rules the world, which is, I go about my business, I have my bechira chofshit, I have my free will, I'm supposed to do avodas Hashem, I'm supposed to do mitzvot, I'm supposed to stay away from the lo ta'aseis and do the aseis. If I do what God wants me to do, then what do I get? Reward! However that plays out, which is a complicated sugya in itself, but I get reward, I get sakar. And on the flip side, if I don't do ratzon Hashem, what happens? Onesh, I get punishment. And let's keep it at that simplistic place for now, though it's a lot more complicated than that. For that, Ayin Sham, for sure, just as even to open up, you know, in earlier work, in Chelek Bet of Derech Hashem, where the topic is Hanagat Hashem, and he deals with the massive and infinite nuances that go into how God works out Sarva Onesh and why it doesn't play out the way that we assume it would because of its complexities. But that's how we assume the world works. I do good, I get good. I do bad, I get bad. If I do good, then I help the world move toward its ultimate tikkun. If I do bad, then I move away from its ultimate tikkun. If you want to use the way that it's taught to us in kindergarten, when I do good, I get to add a stone to the Beit HaMikdash. When I do bad, then I take away a stone from the Beit HaMikdash. However it is that you want to frame it, that's how we kind of envision that Hanagat Hashem works. And that is one legitimate, important, definitive floor of Hanagat Hashem. But there's a whole other floor of Hanagat Hashem. And that is referred to as Hanagat Yichud. What does Yichud mean?
Individual.
Louder?
Individual.
That's Yachid. What is Yichud?
The only seclusion.
That's the halacha application. But what did you say? The second reason?
Hashem.
It doesn't mean
that.
The oneness. Yichud means oneness, right? In that situation, you can't be beyond, you can't, the two can't exist secluded as one in Hilchot Yichud. But Hanagat Yichud means that there's a way that's being guided that's all about the ultimate unity of all things, about bringing things back to its unified state. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the source of all things. The ultimate destination of reality is to return everything back to its source, everything to be unified back to a reality of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Olam Haba, it's a reality where it's clear that everything is Meis Hashem, everything comes from Hashem, that everything is really an extension, is an expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's oneness. Hanagat Yichud claims that every single second of every single moment of every single hour of every single day, the world is definitively, unquestionably marching towards the ultimate tikkun. Every second the world is moving towards a fixed state. The world is moving towards the ultimate state that's meant to be, which is a world of Olam Haba, a fixed world, a complete world again, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where everything returns to its source, returns to the oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Questions on Hanagat Mishpat and Hanagat Yichud?
To be in our own lives, get to like how we're experiencing, like, in the Hagas Seichot, like, say, like, oh wow, like, this happened to me a year ago, which is like exactly what I need now, that must have been kind of.
Generally, no.
Okay.
Generally, no. But sometimes, yes, and that's actually what we're going to talk about, meaning Vios is certainly one of those examples, but my understanding, it's rare to be able to see that picture. Hanagadu proves all about how things are marching toward an ultimate destination at the end of days. To my understanding, at the end of days, that's when we're able to look back and see, oh, that's how all of those pieces fit together.
Okay, so it's more of a macro thing than
an
individual.
Well, it's individualized, but in terms of understanding how we got there, that would probably be more of an end of days sort of perspective. Other questions about Hanagata Mishpat and Hanagata Yichud? I have one. They don't work together. They contradict each other. How do you have Hanagata Mishpat and Hanagata Yichud? Hanagata Mishpat is premised on what? Individual actions, and taking one step further, a core concept that's the heart of Judaism is called? Come on! What's this premised on? What core concept stands at the center of humanity is this premised on? Thank you. It's premised on free will. Don't give up your free will, people. It's premised on free will. That's what Hanagata Mishpat is all about. I do good, I get good. I do bad, I get bad. I do good. Again, I'm using it because it's the way which, unfortunately, in a very juvenile way, we think about things because we're not taught how to think more deeply about Hanagata Shem beyond what we learn in kindergarten. But again, if I do good, one more stone to the Beit Midrash. If I do bad, one step away, some way from the Beit Midrash. But that means that the Beit Midrash may or may not ever be rebuilt. To raise it up a notch, we may or may never get to a fixed world. Because the only driving force in reality are my actions, which are dependent upon my free will. If I do good, there's good. If I do bad, there's bad. But there is no necessary ultimate destination. We may never get there. This could go on infinitely. It depends on us. Hanagata Yichud denies free will. And we don't like when things in Judaism deny free will. Because it's a really important thing. Hanagata Yichud seemingly denies free will. Which is that no matter what I do, no matter what the individual actions are of any single person in this room, I'm going to say it again. Now hear it from this perspective. I'm saying the same thing I said 5 minutes ago. Every single second of every single minute of every single hour of every single day, we are marching one step closer to the ultimate tikkun, no matter what. No matter whether you do a mitzvah or you do a mitzvah, or you do an avera, or you do an avera, or I do a mitzvah, or I do an avera, it doesn't matter. There is an ultimate goal and we are marching towards that destination no matter what. Regardless of our free will actions. How do you work those two together? Yeah?
I guess just a further question. So, like, why should I be doing this with like, we're going to be there anyway?
That does further the question. Don't take that perspective.
Okay.
Yes. But that does further the question. That means that we must come to a good conclusion, or evidently we're all going to start doing averos, which would be bad, and I will have failed. So let's try to come to a meaningful conclusion. The way to break this tension is by emphasizing the distinction between two things that we often talk about in our shiurim, which we've talked about over the last few years in the context of our Midrashah shiurim, which is the distinction between klal and prat. Klal and prat. The presumption is that every single detail in the system can have freedom to do what it wants, and is in fact judged individually based on its own actions, and yet somehow the klal still moves toward its ultimate destination despite the fact that the details that make it up are able to do whatever they want, have the free will to do whatever they want. You're all looking at me like either you're bored or you're confused. So let's get a little bit more clarity. Let me give an example. Anybody ever here ever taken a statistics class? I have. I took statistics for psychology majors because you can't do real statistics, so I had to take that class. Right, I'm not good with numbers. So let's take a statistics example. This is the one that Irby gives. I don't know if I actually would have picked this example, but he did, and somehow it stuck in my mind, so let's go with that example, which is, let's say you work for a car insurance agency. The car insurance company has to figure out how many accidents and deaths there are going to be in the U.S. over the course of the next year in order to make their budget. And so they make projections for the upcoming year, as morbid as that may be. What's scary is that the reason why they bother to have a department in this insurance company where they project how many crashes and deaths there will be in the U.S. is because it's actually really useful. It is generally very accurate. That shouldn't be possible. I'll tell you why it's not possible. Because you know who's going to be included in the statistics for next year in terms of how many people are going to live and die in car crashes for the coming fiscal year? Who's going to be included?
Me.
You know who's not going to be in this country?
Me.
So how can it be possible that every single person in the U.S. could choose to actually get into a car crash or not, choose to get into a car or not, choose to live in the country or not, and yet still those statistics will be generally accurate? Because in the world that we live in, you can make predictions, and there can be a general flow or a general expectation for the cloud, despite the fact that every single individual component of that cloud, every single individual has the freedom of choice to follow or not follow where that cloud is headed. Everybody understand the example? That's the premise of how it works. That every single individual in the world has freedom of choice. And Hanagat Mishpat is very real. And when I take an action and I do something, if it's a good action, it will get sakar and bring the world toward tikkun. And if I take a negative action, then it will cause bad in the world and move the world away from tikkun. And yet, the cloud-oriented perspective, the bigger picture, Hanagat Yichud, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his infinite wisdom is able to control all of the factors, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is able to still utilize the results of those actions to continue to march the world toward its tikkun, no matter what. So I gave you the concept, and I gave you the statistics example, but I want to give you a really, really clear example to show you how this can play out in a way where I think it'll resonate even more deeply. So there's this story about a guy called Yosef. Come full circle. There's this story about a guy called Yosef. Yosef has a dream that at the end, what is he going to have? He's going to have all of his brothers, his whole family bow down to him. Along the course of that journey, the next thing that happens to him is that he gets sold into slavery, the exact opposite of what he thought would happen. Seemingly going against the ultimate goal, seemingly going against the end point of where he assumed he would end up. He gets sold down to Mitzrayim. He ends up in prison as low as you can get. He's in an Egyptian prison. There is no hope. And yet he then gets risen up to become second to the king. But not does he get risen up to become second to the king? He becomes second to the king in the kingdom that in 7 years' time will be the only kingdom with food. And he's going to be in charge of distributing that food to anybody who needs, including, wouldn't you know it, his brothers who then have to come down and bow down to him as they try to ask for food down in Mitzrayim. Think about this from the perspective of the brothers. The brothers go back and forth with Yosef. It doesn't even matter. Maybe they were even talking on the camels back home about how, isn't it funny how closely this guy resembled Yosef. I don't know if they said that or not. Right? They probably wouldn't have talked about it because they feel really bad about what happened to Yosef. But they didn't recognize him. There's no way it's Yosef. And then that comes, that again, that cataclysmic moment where Yehuda approaches Yosef. Vayigash Eliav Yehuda. He makes this plea. And then at that moment, Yosef goes. Take a look inside in source number 2 on your sheets. We mentioned this before. Perek Mem Hei Pasuk Gimel, this last underline in source number 2. Vayomer Yosef Alachav. Ani Yosef, he finally admits, he finally reveals that he's Yosef. Ha'od Avichai, is my father still alive? The end of the pasuk, v'lo yachlu echav lu'noto tokiv halumi panav. They couldn't even answer. They were so strict, they were so struck by what had happened, they were speechless. How do you even begin to unpack that? They've been living for decades thinking that they sold their brother to slavery and sent him to their death, and they put their father into this endless avos that he can't get out of. They've been living with this suffering, bearing the burden of this their entire lives. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, the second in command of Egypt, who has been torturing them for a couple of years, goes, by the way, I'm Yosef, party time! And they're like, what are you talking about? Now, what you would think would happen at that point is that they would reconcile. Which seems to happen. Yosef cries, and he says, you gotta come down, go get Abba, bring him down from Eretz Canaan, I'm gonna set you up in Goshen, it's gonna be great, you'll have wonderful land, you'll have food, you'll have protexia, I will take care of you, it's gonna be great. And that's what happens. They come down, they go to Goshen, everything is fine. And that's how the story ends, happily ever after. But we all know that whenever I use that tone, of course it never goes that way. So what's the actual end of the story? What's the end of the story, Dasi?
Tell me.
So the end of the story is... Well, played. The end of the story is... that they go down to Egypt. And 17 years later, after they arrive in Egypt, Yaakov dies. 17 years later. And the second that Yaakov dies, you know what happens? Anybody remember the end of the story? What happens next? Louder and together or not together, but I can hear what anybody said either way. Yeah.
The brothers are scared and Yosef is not.
The brothers are freaking out. They're not just scared, they are freaking out. They automatically assume, okay, Abba passed away, we don't have Abba's protection anymore, Yosef is going to kill us. And so they send messengers. Pshat Psukim. Take a look at the end of Parshat Vayechi. Pshat Psukim. So the brothers send messengers to Yosef saying, Yaakov said, don't kill us. Which he probably didn't, which is super weird in of itself. Yaakov's last wish was, don't kill us. And then they run and throw themselves at his feet and say, please, we'll be your slaves for life, just don't kill us. Can you imagine? For 17 years, Yosef thought that everything was good and that he had reconciled with his brothers. And for 17 years, they weren't just not reconciled. They weren't just nervous. They were literally waiting for the axe to come down on their necks the second that Yaakov died. That's how not reconciled they were. And that kills Yosef, because that's not who Yosef is. That's not Yosef HaTzadik that we've been talking about. What happens with Yosef? Take a look in source number 1 on your sheets. Look at the incredible response of Yosef. Let's read it through from Tetvav, so you can see the psukim inside. Vayiru achei Yosef ki meit avihem. As soon as the brothers saw that their father died, vayamru lu yishtemenu Yosef. V'hashev yashiv lanu et kol ha'ra'a asher gemalanu oto. Oh my God, now he's going to take it back. He's going to bring it back on us 1,000-fold. He's going to kill us for what we did. V'yitzavu el Yosef. And so they commanded messengers to go to Yosef lemor. Avichat tzivah lifnei moto lemor. Yaakov decreed before he died. Again, not clear this ever happened. Yaakov said before he died, ko tamru li Yosef, go and tell Yosef, ana sana pesha achecha v'chatatam, ki ra'a gemalucha, v'yata sana lefesha avdei alokei avicha, v'yif Yosef b'dabram elav. Yaakov's last words were, don't kill the brothers, let them live. And again, when Yosef hears, look at the last four words of that pasuk. When Yosef hears this, Vayif Yosef b'dabram elav, he then breaks down in tears. He's broken when he hears this. And then the brothers come themselves to get the messengers. Now they come themselves. And they throw themselves at his feet. We're going to be your slaves. Just please don't kill us. And now our pasuk. Pasuk Yotet. Source number 1. Vayomer Alehem Yosef. Yosef says, Al Tira'u. Don't fear. Ki atachat Elokim anochi? Am I in place of God? Va'atem chashavtem alai ra'a. You may have thought negatively about me. You may have thought negatively towards me. Elokim chashava l'tova. Kadosh Baruch Hu's intentions were for the good. L'man asok hayom hazeh l'chayot amrav. In order to support all of Klal Yisrael, all of Bnei Israel. There wasn't Klal Yisrael, there was Bnei Israel. All of Bnei Israel in Egypt. V'ata al tira'u, anokhi achalkel etchem, v'etatchem v'yinachem otam v'yidaber al libam. Don't fear. I'll sustain you and I'm going to take care of you and your children. And then finally they were consoled because he had spoken to their hearts. Yosef understood this. Yosef understood Hanagata Mishpat and Hanagata Yichud. When the brothers sold Yosef down to Mitzrayim, was that good or was that bad? This is not a trick question. It was bad. It was super bad. It is very likely that we pay for it with the Asar Haruli Malchus, which we read on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av. 10 of the greatest greats of Jewish history were killed because of this. It was bad. However, that's on which level? Mishpat or Yichud? No. That's on a level of Hanagata Mishpat. They did something bad and therefore bad things will happen. But it doesn't change the fact. That's the whole point of Hanagata Yichud. It doesn't change the fact that you can do whatever you want and it can be ra and it can be bad and there can be punishment. It doesn't change the fact that the world is marching toward Tikkun. And even though they sold him down to Mitzrayim and they did a negative action, through that very action itself, that's what kicked off the process that led to him becoming second in command in Egypt and led to him becoming in a position of power that led to them bowing down to him in the first place. Their negative actions didn't stop the march of history toward its ultimate destination. It doesn't excuse or forgive the brothers. But it also doesn't change the ultimate goal of history either. The two can work in tandem. The choices of the individual don't, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is infinite, the choices of the individual don't change the flow of history as a whole. And Yosef understands that and beautifully applies it in the following manner. You sold me to Egypt. That was bad, but whose problem is that? Whose problem is that? That's your problem, and your problem, and whose problem? It's between you and God. You're going to have to answer that after 120. I was going to get to Egypt anyway. I would have preferred the express train. You chose the slavery express. But that's between you and God after 120. This was always the plan. I'm looking at it on that Hanichud perspective. I'm looking at it from a perspective where I'm hovering above and seeing the greater picture as a whole. I don't know what it calls parentheses. Parentheses. Does that ring any bells what we talked about last time? Yosef the Tzaddik is the dreamer who can see the big picture, who interprets chalomot, who's like the cholam that hovers above. Yosef the Tzaddik is the one who's able to see from an Hanagata Yichud perspective. He's able to see the bigger picture. He sees the grander perspective. He's able to see the Hanagata Yichud perspective. The implication to me seems, everybody says this explicitly, but the implication to me seems to be that it's the Tzaddik who's able to see from that greater perspective, from that place of purity, the grander scheme. And say, yes, you need to pay for what you did, but that's not up to me. It's not about me, that's between you and God. I'm looking at Hanagata Yichud, which is I was supposed to always end up here in order to become second in command to Egypt, in order to save the Jewish people and make sure that they would be sustained in Egypt and begin the process of becoming a nation. That's Yosef's perspective. And that's the two working in tandem. Yeah.
So I heard that this also kind of applies to bullying. Like, whatever. Like, people who are bullied are kind of, like, meant to be bullied. Like, they're meant to, like, have that type of experience, and people that bully them, it was still wrong for them to bully them. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm not
agreeing that people should be bullied, but
no,
just keep going, yes.
But I'm confused because, it's so wrong to do the bullying or to sell your brother to Egypt, but how else would it have happened?
We don't know because the story didn't play out that way, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have organized things differently. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu was in control. Hanagat HaYichud. And he's adapting Hanagat HaYichud based on our actions, but still making sure it gets us to that ultimate destination. We'll never know what the other story was, because our free will actions impact the course of history. But it never derails it from its ultimate destination. That's the way that they impossibly work together. It's only HaKadosh Baruch Hu can make it work. And also, in fact, to your question, which is that no, we shouldn't all start running around sinning, because there's still negative actions with negative repercussions for ourselves, for history, for the world. God will work around that, but it doesn't change the implications. But it also doesn't change the end result. Yeah?
So this is something maybe this that tell me if this is like a valid observation and it might address what Shane said. Hanhagas HaMishpat, you said, correlates with Din. Which also, like Teva also correlates with Din. And the whole reason why the brothers had to go down to the shrine was because there is a famine, which is like, that's ultimate Teva.
Mm-hmm.
So is it kind of that, like, this, like, these, like, things that are coupled with Din are also kind of by default coupled with each other? Like, we have, Hashem has his control over Teva in order to manipulate circumstances to make up for us having free will. Like,
I have to unpack that more. My mind is sort of going both in favor and against your...
Okay.
I have to think it out more. We can talk it out more. I hear where you're coming from. I don't know without thinking it out more clearly if I necessarily agree.
Okay.
But either way, yes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, regardless of where you line it up, yes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does utilize nature in order to manipulate reality to get it toward its ultimate goal. That I agree with. Whether I would line that up with Hanagat HaMishpat or Hanagat HaYichud and Dina, those pieces...
Okay.
We can talk out more. I want to add another layer from this story to this concept. Think about the beginning of Parshat Vayigash. How did Parshat Vayigash start? We've already gone over this part of the story twice. Now let's go over a third time. Again, keep mining more and more from this tremendously rich story. The beginning of Parshat Vayigash. Yehuda, realizing that Binyamin is lost, throws himself in front of who he doesn't know is Yosef, throws himself in front of the viceroy of Egypt, and Yehuda says, you can't take Binyamin. You can't. My father won't survive. It'll kill my father to lose Binyamin. Take me instead. What's odd about that story? What's odd about that moment in time? Louder? What do you mean? Yeah! You want to be like Yehuda? What is this? What's with the 180? Says Davida, I forget, we just recapped 40 minutes ago that Yehuda himself was the one who said, sell Yosef to Egypt. Who cares about dad? We'll throw the coat in some blood and say he died. It should all be fine. And now, years later, he's the one who's offering his own life and freedom in order to save another child of Rachel. What happened to you, Yehuda? Yehuda, what happened? Say even better than that. You tell me. Think about the stories from Parshat Vayishev until the beginning of Parshat Vayigash. What happened to Yehuda? Not just Yehuda and Tamar. What happened in the story of Yehuda and Tamar? What happened in the story of Yehuda and Tamar? He lost two sons. He experienced the pain of losing a child. Yehuda, who sells Yosef to Mitzrayim, doesn't get it. Suddenly again, we keep adding layers to just how powerful the Yehuda Tamar story is and why it needs to happen in the context of the Yosef story. Yehuda loses two children. Suddenly he understands what it means to lose a child and is willing to give himself up for Binyamin to make sure his father does not go through that a second time. Now you've got to ask yourself the question. Whoa! Rabbi Charnoff, are you actually saying that Er and Onan died to teach Yehuda a lesson? That's a little scary. That's a little bit uncomfortable. Is that why Er and Onan died?
No.
No, why did Er and Onan die?
They sinned.
Because of Hashkatat Zera. Meaning, from the Hanagata Mishpat level, Aaron and Onan died because they did an objectively evil action that was the cause of their deaths. From an Hanagata Yichud perspective, there is a layer to that that was also necessary for propelling Yehuda forward. And I'll say it even stronger than that. If you would claim that seems odd that the deaths of somebody could impact somebody else, I would flip it around. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is infinite. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's wisdom is infinite. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's love is infinite. Do you really think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would let a person die and not take into account the ramifications for that person's parent? Of course an infinite God would take into account the immediate effects on the person's parent. And in this case, it worked on both the Hanagata Mishpat level. They deserved to die for their Hanagata Mishpat actions. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu's infinite wisdom and manipulating history and the way it needs to go also had a Hanagata Yehud level, which forced Yehuda to understand, or gave him the opportunity to do tshuva, as you pointed out. Gave him the opportunity to do tshuva and understand what it means to lose a child. Because history works in both levels. History works on both floors. Give one last story. Because I love giving this example. Because it's an amazing example and it says it explicitly. Just like, and Yosef does also. Yosef said, you thought it was, you did evil, you thought your intentions were evil, but God's intentions were good. That's as explicit as you can get. But I want to give you one more example, from an amazing example from Shmuel Bet. Again, if Hanagata Mishpat, Hanagata Yichud, an individual who understands what it means to live within both. And that individual is David HaMelech. David HaMelech, in the story in your sheets in source number 3 in Shmuel Bet, is as follows. Shmuel is running away from his son. Who's trying to kill him? Absalom. Absalom is running after him to kill him. David is dethroned by his son, and is, to add insult to injury, his son, who now dethroned him, is running after him to kill him. And while they're on the run, they decide to take a break. They want me to take a breather, catch their breath, get a little bit of sleep, get some food, and they stop at a place called Bahurim. And when they get to Bahurim, since we're talking about David HaMelech, one of the greatest individuals who lived in all of Jewish history, one of the members of the town of Bahurim comes out to greet him. And his name is Shimi ben Gera. Shimi ben Gera is also a member of, according to Chazal, the Sanhedrin. One of the greatest of the greats comes to greet David HaMelech. He says, come in, grab some food, have a place to rest, it'll be great. But it was that tone again. So what happens? The exact opposite. Shimi ben Gera, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, comes out. And what does he do? He starts cursing out David HaMelech. Can you imagine? He's been dethroned by his son. He's on the run from his son. He stops to take a break. One of his good buddies from the Sanhedrin walks out to greet him and starts yelling at him. Starts cursing him out in front of all of his people. At that point, Pasuk Tet in source number 3. V'yomer Avishai ben Sruya, David HaMelech's right-hand man, says to David, El HaMelech, Lama yikalel hakelev hameitazeh Adoni HaMelech. This is literal translation. He says, why are you letting this dead dog curse you out? Ebra na v'asira et rosho. Let me go over and take his head off for you. And I would have said, yeah, definitely. You don't get to curse out David HaMelech. It's not a thing you can do. Look at David's response. Watch the godless of David HaMelech. Vayomer HaMelech. David says, Ma li v'lachem ben Sruya. What is this to me or you, ben Sruya, that you're going to go and kill him? Ko, hear the words. Ko yikalel. He's able to curse. Ki Hashem amar lo kilel et David. The only way he was able to curse me out is because HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, go curse David HaMelech. Umi omar madu asitakin. Who can question that? David HaMelech recognized. If Shimi ben Gera got there with that curse, the only way that he was able to get there is if HaKadosh Baruch Hu let that happen. HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have had a tree fall down over the road and stop him from getting there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have had him trip and fall and break his leg. HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have had an earthquake happen and open up the road. HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have had 18,000 different ways to stop Shimei ben Gera from getting there. And David HaMelech understands that if Shimei ben Gera got here and is cursing him out, it's because HaKadosh Baruch Hu let it happen because he needed to hear it. That's a real perspective of Anagata Yehud. The individual, that's up to God. I need to see what's happening in reality and assume that everything that's happening is through Hashkachat Hashem and deal with the repercussions of that and what it means for me and where it's taking me to. And he takes it to heart. At this late stage in the game, since we're so close to being at the end of time for Shir, I wouldn't have necessarily given over this story, even though I love this story and I think it brings it out so beautifully, and that's a words to live by. For David HaMelech to have the subjugation to recognize that the only way Shimei could have been cursing him out is if God sent him, is because as I'm listening to this Shir, not having slept in a couple of weeks, and in a haze, I'm listening to this old Shir and thinking about it and trying to think in new ways as my brain is half functioning. I suddenly jumped up an hour ago. And I said, I can't believe I missed this. Who is this story about? Not a true question. Who is the story about? Who's the protagonist in our story? Who's the main character in the story? David HaMelech. Who is the main character in the story that we just read who also just said, I got the Yehud? Who? No? No, he didn't get Anagat Yehud. He did Tshuva. Who understood Anagat Yehud? Yosef. It struck me the two primary stories, I don't know if there are other ones, but the two primary stories in Tanakh that are quoted about people who gathered the grander perspective are immediately in Bereshit. Who's going to immediately understand Anagat Yehud? Yosef. Who's going to take all of history until finally, way down to the school event, is finally going to get Anagat Yehud? We're back to the David and Yosef paradigm. Yosef gets it immediately, and then only well down by David HaMelech at the end of the Tshuva process does David get it. I don't know if that's true, but it struck me as being way too blatantly obvious that the two stories we're telling in the context of our discussions of the parallels of Yosef and Yehuda are about Yosef and David HaMelech. B'derech HaEfshar, but like, that's really cool, I think. Also, and then with this we'll finish up this story and then we'll wrap up Shir. David HaMelech gets both sides of it. Hanagat HaMishpat and Hanagat HaYichud. He's expressing Hanagat HaYichud here in source number 3. If Shimei ben Gera got here, it's because God sent him. But that's because we don't know the end of the story yet. At the end of the story, does David HaMelech remain dethroned? This should be a resounding answer. No, he becomes king again. Read Tanakh. He becomes king again, right? And then he eventually passes kingship over to his son, whose name is Shlomo HaMelech, at the beginning of Melachim Aleph. And right before David HaMelech dies, in the beginning of Melachim Aleph, he has a laundry list of things which he needs Shlomo HaMelech to do when he becomes king. And the last thing on that list of things to do, take a look in source number 4, Melachim Aleph, Perek Bet, Pasuk Chet. It's got a whole list of things here that Shlomo HaMelech got to do, which he wasn't able to do in his lifetime. David wasn't able to do in his lifetime. V'inei, imcha Shimei ben Gera, hayimini bibachorim. Remember Shimei ben Gera of Bachorim? You can imagine, like, nope, nobody else remembered him, but David remembered him. That guy who came out and cursed him was running away from Avshalom. He said, remember Shimei ben Gera from Bachorim? The hu kilani kalani mretzet. He gave me a horrible curse. V'yom lechti machanayim. And after I became king again, he made me swear that I would not kill him. See where this is headed. He made me swear that I wouldn't kill him. Pasuk Tet. V'ata, but now, al tinikehu ki ish chachamata. V'adata et asher ta'aselo v'orido et sevato b'dam sh'ol. But when you become king, you sent him to his death for what he did. By the way, that's the last thing he says. Just fun fact. Vayishkav David imavata vayikaber b'ir David. Then he dies. How could David have killed Shimei ben Gera? Didn't we just say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu needed him to curse him out? That he needed to experience that moment? So how could David have not sent someone to kill him? Because at the end of the day, he did something wrong. David HaMelech understands two things at the same time. He needed to hear that klala. And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought it to him. However, it is within the free will of the individual to choose to be the one to deliver that message. And history proved that Shimon ben Gera was wrong. And that when David was reinstated as king, that Shimon ben Gera had cursed out a king of Israel. And the punishment for that is death. And therefore, Hanagat Mishpat still needs to preside, he still needs to be killed. Despite the fact that David HaMelech still understands that that moment had to happen, but since Shimi opted in to be the one to do it, he needs to experience the repercussions of that. Hanagat Mishpat, Hanagat Yichud working perfectly in parallel within the same individual. I both recognize that I need to hear this, and recognize that as king I need to see out of Kadosh Baruch Hu judgment, and he also needs to die. Both are true. Both Hanagat Mishpat and Hanagat Yichud exist side by side. To wrap things up and bring them together. Okay, my Rebbe didn't take it this far, but I think that it was certainly implied by his shiurim, and I think it also makes sense. Yosef HaTzadik is the one who is going to be both. He's going to be the one who's able to understand what's happening here. That, to me, the implication is at least at the beginning, it's the Tzadik who sees the big picture. It's the tzaddik who understands it the same way that it's the tzaddik who can dream because past, present, and future are accessible to him. The tzaddik is able to have greater access to Hanagat Yichud before anybody else. And so Yosef, in that pivotal moment, when he's sitting there in front of the brothers for the first time, he has two options. I didn't even have two options. I don't know how he would have even thought of the second option. Option number one is, reveal that you're Yosef. Option number two is, don't reveal that you're Yosef. But he goes with option number three, which is, torture the brothers. Why? Why? Why is Yosef doing this? Yes and no. I think it's deeper than that. Yosef knows the bigger picture. That we need to get to a place where the brothers do a complete tshuva and Klal Yisrael comes back together. And so Yosef, in his grand perspective, even though he wasn't anticipating ever seeing the brothers in that moment, remember, this is not even big on your feet. He went to jail, he came out of jail, became second in command of Paro, orchestrated all of the food in Egypt being saved, giving it out to people. It's a normal Tuesday of doling out food in famine time in Egypt. And suddenly his 10 brothers are sitting in front of him. He's totally not expecting this. And yet in that moment, he has the grandest perspective to say, this is an opportunity. HaKadosh Baruch Hu orchestrated this. What's my chelek in this? I need to bring the brothers to tshuva. He's not torturing them. He's allowing himself to be the agent of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Hanagah and help HaKadosh Baruch Hu bring them to tshuva. And we see this almost immediately. Last source for today in source number 7. Perek Membet. After Yosef begins to torture them, you see that they understand what's happening. You see that Yosef's plan is already immediately working. Perek Membet Pasuk Chav Aleph. After he says, that he's going to keep Shimon and that he's going to, and they need to bring back Binyamin. Pasuk Chavalv in the underline. Vayomru ish el achiv. The brothers then say to each other, "Aval hashemim anachnu. We're guilty. This is our fault. Al achinu, because of what we did to our brother. Asher ra'inu tsarat nafsho, that we saw his pain. The hitchonenu elenu, when he cried out to us. Velo shamanu al kenu, we didn't listen to his cries. We threw him into that pit when we sold him. Ki ba'aylenu hatzara azot." That's why this evil has befallen us. Already, Yosef's actions have an immediate reaction that the brothers know, somehow intuiting. Not intuiting, Yosef orchestrated this. That all of this is because we did wrong. We did something wrong and we're paying for it now. We need to do tshuva for this. There's a recognition in that moment. Keep reading forward. Vayan Ruvain even says, Lemor, Halo amarti lachem, didn't I tell you, Lemor, al techatu beyeled, don't sin with the child. Velo shamatem vegam damo hineni drash, and you didn't hear, and now his blood is crying out. Everybody gets that that's what's happening here. Chaf gimo, vehim lo yadu ki shomea Yosef ki hamelitz beinotam. And they had no idea that it was Yosef and that he understood every single word that they were saying. Because in order to maintain the illusion, Yosef had an interpreter standing between them and him. Because Yosef was speaking Egyptian, and they were speaking Hebrew, and the interpreter was interpreting, even though obviously Yosef could speak Hebrew. And so when they spoke in Hebrew to each other, saying, shoot, this is because of Yosef, Yosef understood every word that they were talking about. So you would say, okay, fine, if he hears them say, this is our fault, we sinned, why not say at that moment, I am Yosef, I'm your brother, you're good. Why not reveal himself at that moment?
Because then he wouldn't be able to give them an opportunity of having us in the Shabbat. He wouldn't be able to do Shabbat.
Good. Because that's not Shabbat. Say it stronger. That's not tshuva. That's a recognition of a chet, but he's going to push them and push them and push them and push them till we get to tshuva. Till he who is the paradigm of the Baal tshuva, David, and in this form, the earlier form, Yehuda, does actual tshuva. Where Yehuda ends up in the beginning of Parsha Vigash, like we said, in the exact same situation. A son of Rachel is going to be lost to Yaakov. Are you going to let it happen? Or are you going to throw yourself in front of it even if it costs you your life? Are you going to let yourself become a slave this time? Lest instead of letting Lo Alinu, a son of Rachel, be sold as a slave to slave in Egypt. And he doesn't just he doesn't just admit that there was something wrong. He does real, emistic tshuva. If we're going to call Yehuda the paradigm of the Baal tshuva, it's not just Chatati LaHashem. Excuse me, it's not just Tzadkani Meni. It's not just recognizing there was something wrong. It's Yehuda stepping forward and saying, I won't let this happen again. Take me. I'm not letting it be on my head that another son of Rachel was lost. I'll be a slave instead. I'm going to be a slave to be trying this time. Not a son of Rachel. And that's why at that moment, when Yosef realizes that he had successfully orchestrated the complete tshuva process within Yehuda, then and only then does he clear the room and say, Ani Yosef ha'od avicha. Because that's the process that we've been talking about for the last three shiurim. There's a Mashiach ben Yosef, and there's a Mashiach ben David. And Mashiach ben Yosef needs to pave the way for Mashiach ben David. Like we kept saying, you need Mashiach ben Yosef. You need Yosef. Yosef's the one who actually facilitates the tshuva process of Yehuda. But the ultimate goal is to get to a point where Yehuda does completely do that tshuva, where the tshuva is reached, the tshuva is achieved, and the Malchus can return to Yehuda, Yehuda can lead until the end of days. And that's why the Haftarah for Parsha Vayigash, if you take a look inside, we're not going to do it now, we're way over time. That's why the Haftarah for Parsha Vayigash is the Haftarah about how the incredible, beautiful vision of Yechezkel, where at the end, where he takes two trees, one tree has Yosef written on it, one tree has Yehuda written on it, Mase Ephraim, I forget, I should have looked up beforehand, and bring the trees together and unify them because it's a vision of the end of days where Yosef and Yehuda come together, the two Mashiachs come together in order to bring about the end of days. It was a lot. But Bezrat Hashem, we should be able to internalize that the Hanagah of Hashem in this world is very complex. That every single action that we take has ramifications, has consequences, the total ra, both in terms of schar and onesh, in terms of breaking or fixing the world. And yet at the same time, despite our individual actions, that Hashem has a plan and that's going to bring us to a certain ultimate destination, the world is always moving toward an ultimate place of good, an ultimate place of tikkun. And our goal is to link into that, to be a part of that, to do as much tov as possible, to be a part of that process about of ultimately marching toward goodness, to again internalize the complexities of Hanagat Hashem, to be a Dovid HaMelech who, when negative things happen to us, recognize it's happening this way because I need to receive it, because I need to, this is what needs to be happening to me right now. Where is it taking me? How is it making me a better person? Knowing full well that a Kadosh Baruch Hu, if it's something negative, will deal with that on his own, and the punishment will come in its own time, in its own place, and from a Kadosh Baruch Hu, that's not my problem. What does it mean for me? With the ultimate goal of producing within all of us a reality of tshuva, That tshuva that we keep talking about is a prerequisite and a necessity in order to get to the end of days. We should be able to see Hanagat Hashem, to experience it. Let it take us to a place of tshuva, and then once we finally achieve true tshuva, Bezrat Hashem, in our lifetimes, to be able to then hear the words Ani Yosef, as the Medrash points out, I left this out, we'll throw it in now, as the Medrash points out, that the Ani Yosef is parallel to the Ani Hashem that we'll see at the end of days. Where once HaKadosh Baruch Hu pulls back the curtain and says, Ani Hashem, then suddenly everything that happened over the course of all of my life and all of history suddenly makes sense. So too by the brothers, suddenly everything that had happened to them in their course of their interaction with Egypt suddenly makes sense. That we should have that moment when we do full tshuva where HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Ani Hashem. See, with clarity that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was guiding us with Tavah for the entire time, that He was guiding us, that it was for the good. And experience that wonder and excitement and goodness that awaits us at the end of days. Throughout Hashem. Shkoch HaRebbe.